an oratorio that is written to music written to 53 to 56 verses of Scripture, forms the libretto, passages of Scripture that tell the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the prophecies of the Old Testament leading up to his coming, and then his birth and passion and death, and then his glorious resurrection, ascension, ending triumphantly with his second coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The history of it is really interesting. Some of you may know that it was written in just 24 days, which is amazing to us, although evidently it was not unusual for Handel or to other composers of that time. But what is unusual about this piece of music is both its beauty and its popularity. There's a scholar who was a music professor at Calvin College named Calvin Stoppert, and he wrote a book on the Messiah, and he says that since its first performance in Dublin in 1742, there has not been a single year where it has not been performed. This very popular piece of music, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. By the way, if you've never heard it, there is opportunity to hear it here pretty soon. In the next week, there will be two performances of the Messiah at the DeBartolo Performance Center with Notre Dame in South Bend. There's performances this Friday night and this Saturday night. It is an amazing piece of music, and at least in the estimation of some, it marks the beginning of classical music. But my main interest in it this morning isn't so much in the music per se, but in the message of the Messiah, which Stoppert describes as the incredible drama of humankind's deliverance from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death by the long-promised Messiah. And that drama, of course, is the very heart of the gospel. It's the cornerstone of our faith, and it's our central focus during Advent. And during the next several weeks, I want to build our worship around some of these passages that Handel used in the Messiah. So this marks the beginning of a new sermon series called Messiah. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to work through some of the key passages that Handel used in this oratorio. Now, I can't claim too much originality for this because someone of no less stature than John Newton, famous pastor of Olney, and the author of Amazing Grace, actually preached a series of sermons on the Messiah. They are found in volume 4 of his works. They preached in 1784 and 85. And he very well states the theme of both his series and of the Messiah. He said, "Messiah, the great subject of the oratorio, is the leading and principal subject of every sermon. His person, grace, and glory, his matchless love for sinners, his humiliation, sufferings, and death, his ability and willingness to save to the uttermost, his kingdom, and the present and future happiness of his willing people." And that is indeed the theme of Scripture itself and the theme of this series of sermons. Now, John Newton preached 50 sermons, and I'm only planning to preach 8, but who knows? We'll see what happens. So this morning, as we begin this series, I want to begin as Handel begun in the Messiah by looking at Isaiah chapter 40. It is one of the great Old Testament passages looking forward to the work of Christ. We've already read from Isaiah 40 this morning, but I want to focus in the message on Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 11. So hear now the word of the Lord. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, as we look at Isaiah's message here, there are several things that we need to notice. We need, first of all, to understand the situation. This is a message of comfort, but we need to ask the question, why did they need comfort? What was the situation into which Isaiah spoke? And secondly, I want us to look at the promise of this passage. And then thirdly, the response, which should form our response as well. So the situation, the promise, and the response. So first of all, the situation. Why did the people of God need comfort? Why did Isaiah write this particular passage? And as you know, this really begins the second part of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy could basically be divided into two parts, Isaiah 1 through 39, forming the book of judgment, where one of the key words is woe, where over and again, God utters woes over the nations, but also over the nation of Israel itself for their disobedience, their rebellion, their idolatry, and their sin. And then Isaiah 40 through 66 gives us the book of comforts, beginning with this passage. So why do they need comfort? What's the situation Isaiah speaks into? And in a word, it was exile. The people of God were in exile. Now, most of us are probably somewhat familiar with the concept of exile. We think of people who are homeless, who are alienated, estranged from their homeland. And that's what had happened to Israel. We sing about this every Christmas, don't we? O come, Emmanuel, in ransom captive Israel, who waits in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. But the historical situation for Israel, prophetically addressed by Isaiah in this passage, was the Babylonian exile. The people of God had been carried off to Babylon. Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple had been desecrated. The people of God are now uprooted from their homeland and estranged from God because of their sins and their disobedience. As Old Testament scholar Barry Webb says, Isaiah's message is for people whose whole world has been shattered. A people whose world has been shattered. They're carried off into exile, estranged from God, under the judgment of God. And it's into that situation, to a disobedient people, a people under judgment, that Isaiah comes with this word of grace, this word of hope, this word of comfort for the people of God. So that's the context. Now, that exile theme is a theme that runs through Scripture. You could say that, in a sense, the entire human race is in exile. Ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, we have lived east of Eden. J.R.R. Tolkien, a famous author of Lord of the Rings, in one of his letters said this. He said, "We all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature is still soaked with the sense of exile." We know something, don't we, of homelessness, of loneliness, of longing for a place, longing for a world that is made right, for peace between God and man. We know what it is to be banished from the presence of God. If you've ever felt this deep sense of longing and of isolation and of estrangement, then you know what it is to experience exile. A man named Edward Said, who is a Palestinian American and a literary theorist, wrote this in an essay about exile. He said, "Exile is strangely compelling to think about, but terrible to experience. It is the unhealable rift forced between a human being in a native place, between the self and its true home. Its essential sadness can never be surmounted." And he describes the crippling sorrow of estrangement. And so if you've ever felt sad or depressed or alone, if you've ever felt isolated from family or friends or community, or from God himself, If you've ever longed for a sense of place, of belonging, then you've experienced exile. But the focus of the text isn't so much on the experience of exile, but the reason for it. And we get that in verse 2. Isaiah speaks this word of comfort, and notice what he says in verse 2. There's three key words. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Warfare, that word carries the idea of hard labor, of hard service. It's the same word that is used in the book of Job, where Job says, "Has not a man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand?" And it's probably a way of referring to the period of exile. So that Isaiah is now saying that the exile is ended, this period of hard labor and service as slaves in Babylon is coming to an end. But not only that, their iniquity is pardoned. That was the cause for the exile, their sins. Their iniquity is pardoned. And not only that, but she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, which probably carries the idea of receiving grace, abundant grace, in contrast to the sins. So this describes our situation. Just as Israel was in exile because of their sins, you and I also live in exile. We live in estrangement from God outside of Christ because of our sins. John Newton, in one of his sermons, described this with three terms. He talked about guilt, alienation from God, and misery. Or take another one of these great old preachers, Spurgeon. In one of Spurgeon's sermons, he used very vivid imagery to describe this condition. He spoke of the clouds of ignorance, the mountains of sin, a gulf of wrath, and a sea of fear that separates us from God. These are huge obstacles. And these are obstacles that every single one of us, to some degree or another, face in our relationship with God apart from Christ. Clouds of ignorance, mountains of sin, a gulf of wrath, a sea of fear. That's our situation. Alienated, estranged, exiled from God. And it is into that situation that the gospel comes with a word of hope, a word of promise. So notice, secondly, the promise. And here I just want to work through the passage, and I want you to see the structure of this passage. It's really a beautiful passage, and there's no way we can cover everything in it. But I want you to notice four things that kind of gives us a basic outline of what Isaiah is saying here. He describes for us the comfort of God's people in verses 1 and 2. Then the revelation of God's glory in verses 3 through 5. The certainty of God's word in verses 6 through 8. And then the coming of God Himself in verses 9 through 11. Let's think about each one of those things briefly. First of all, the comfort of God's people, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I love that phrase, "speak tenderly to her." Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, "speak to the heart." It means to speak encouragement to someone who is weary, to someone who is sad, to someone who is without heart, who is discouraged. It's to infuse encouragement and comfort and hope. And these phrases describing the comfort of God's people suggest the completeness of God's work on her behalf. The warfare ended, the iniquity pardoned, the sins returned in double. God has given grace, abundant grace, in the place of sin. This describes the restoration of God's people. Now, we have to wait till Isaiah 53 to get a full view of exactly what is entailed in that restoration. And we will come to Isaiah 53 the Sunday following Christmas. But here, we start to get a preview of what's coming, how God is going to bring this comfort to His people. And we see that in the second step in verses 3 through 5, the revelation of God's glory. And you have these well-known verses preparing the way for the Lord. Oswald, in his commentary, says that these verses depict the irresistible, triumphal march of the universe's King, and he says, "Nothing in the world can deter Him. Not deserts, mountains, or valleys. He is an unstoppable, reality. You want to know what the answer to those clouds of ignorance, those mountains of sin, that gulf that separates us from God is? You know what the answer is? The answer is that God comes. He comes. He builds a highway. And he comes from the wilderness. This is giving us echoes of Isaiah. Remember that God first revealed himself to the nation of Israel from Sinai in the wilderness. And it is this God, it is Yahweh himself who will come. And we see three things in these verses about his coming. We see, first of all, he comes alone. It is God who comes on this highway. Secondly, we see that he comes removing all the obstacles. You see that in verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And then thirdly, we see that he comes in glory. In verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, what is the glory of the Lord? I love the way Ray Ortlund puts it. He says, his glory is the fiery radiance of his nature. It is his blazing beauty. Isaiah is looking forward to the day when God will come in majesty and in power, revealing his glory to bring salvation to his people. And probably he has in view here not only the restoration of Israel from exile in Babylon, but the coming of the Messiah himself. As he comes and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But not only that, but the future return of Jesus. Because this passage says that all flesh shall see it. There's coming a day when all human beings will see with their eyes the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So we see the comfort of God's people, the revelation of God's glory. And what's the basis of our hope that this will take place? The certainty of God's word. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, verse 5. And then verses 6 through 8 emphasize the certainty of God's word. And it does it with this contrast. A contrast between flesh, that is human beings, and the word of God. And Isaiah says that all flesh is grass, and its beauty, or better, the word might be its faithfulness, is like a flower of the field. In other words, you can't count on human beings. Now, this was especially important for Israel to understand because one of the reasons they had gone into exile was because of misplaced trust. They would look to the other nations to help them. They would look to other gods to help them. And Isaiah is telling them here that all flesh is grass. You can't trust what man can do. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's the basis of our hope. The certainty of God's word, the infallibility of God's word, the faithfulness, the constancy of God's enduring word. And it's because of that word where God speaks, and in speaking he acts to bring salvation to his people. It's because of that word that God's people here take comfort. And then this leads to the fourth thing, the coming of God himself. We see this in verses 9 through 11. Notice especially how he comes in verse 10 as a sovereign king, a mighty warrior, but then he comes in verse 11 as a tender shepherd. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God, that is Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God. It's a word, a name for God that connotes his kingship. Behold, the sovereign Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So Isaiah here envisions God himself coming to his people as a mighty warrior, as a sovereign king who comes bringing the spoils of war for his people. But he's not just mighty warrior. He's not just sovereign king. He's also tender shepherd. Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What a word of comfort for God's people here. I mean, here are God's people in exile because of their sins. And Isaiah tells them that God himself is going to come to vanquish your enemies. He's going to come as a king. But they need not fear him in a dreadful, you know, servile kind of way, because he will also come as a shepherd, a tender shepherd who will gently lead them back home. As one commentator said, the arm that is raised in triumph is now lowered in compassion. The arm of the Lord fights for them, winning their victories. But then he gently leads them by the hand, leading them home. A sovereign and a shepherd, a king and a savior, one who fights our battles for us, but then who leads us all the way home. And friends, we need both pictures, don't we? We need the picture of both God as king and God as shepherd. We need to see that our God is strong. He is kingly. He is mighty to save, but he's also gentle and tender. He's a shepherd for his sheep. So this is the promise of comfort for God's people, the revelation of God's glory, the certainty of God's word, and then the coming of God himself. Now, thirdly and lastly, what should our response be to this message? And I want to just highlight three things from the passage. First of all, prepare the way for the Lord. You see it in verses 3 and 4 with this call to prepare the way for the Lord, to build a highway for our God. And one of the interesting things here is that this describes something that the people of God are to do. Now, Isaiah is using metaphor here. He's still speaking to people who are in exile. He envisions the future people of God in Babylon, and then he beckons them to faith and tells them to prepare for the Lord using this image of building a highway. And so it describes some kind of activity on their part to prepare for the coming of the Lord, but it's beckoning them to faith. They can't yet see his coming, but they are to prepare for his coming. And of course, we know that in the New Testament, these are the very words that are used of John the Baptist, who comes as the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, the Lord, to come. And how did John prepare the way of the Lord? He came by preaching repentance. And surely there's an application for us there as well. As we enter into the season of Advent, as we wait on the Lord, as we look to the future coming, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we also are to prepare the way of the Lord by repentance. We are to lift up the valleys. We are to bring low the mountains of sin. We are to deal with the obstacles in our hearts to experiencing the glory of the Lord. As Isaac Watts says in his famous hymn, "Let every heart prepare him room." And that's what we want to do in this season of Advent, prepare the way for a fresh encounter with the Lord in our hearts and lives. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to do is trust in this unfailing word. That's implicit in the passage, that we're to trust this word, that we're to believe this promise, that we're to receive this comfort. Again, it's a call to faith. In fact, this passage actually gives us the gospel and the response to the gospel, doesn't it? The basic response to the gospel is repentance and faith. Turn from your sins, trust in the word of promise, the word of Christ. And that's what this passage calls us to do, to turn from our sins, preparing the way for the Lord, but to trust in the unfailing word of God. In fact, the Apostle Peter, when he writes his first letter, uses this very passage to describe the gospel. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, I've already read it for you this morning. He says, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And then he quotes Isaiah 40, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And then Peter says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." The word of the gospel. Believe it. Receive it. Maybe you've never received it this morning. Maybe you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ. Do so today. Look to Christ. Trust in him. Trust in his promise to bring forgiveness and restoration to our lives. And then thirdly, our response should be to lift up our voices. Lift up our voices. You see it in verse 9. "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now, this is really interesting because now Zion or Jerusalem, the people of God, the city of God, are not just the recipients of the good news, but they are the heralds. Right? Do you see that? Here's a word of comfort for the people of God. But verse 9 turns it from just a word of comfort to a word of commission. They are not just recipients of this comfort, but they are to herald this good news. He's calling them, Jerusalem, Zion, he's telling them, preach this, share this, spread the news, be heralds of this, lift up your voice. He says, lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In other words, Jerusalem is now to become a missionary center, sending their people to the cities of Judah with this proclamation, behold your God. The same idea gets picked up in Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 10, a passage more familiar to us because it's quoted in Romans 10 by Paul to describe the evangelistic task of the church, where Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the commission that we receive in Advent is not just to receive the good news, believing and repenting, but it is to share the good news, to become a part of God's great work of spreading the news of His kingship, of His reign. We are to share it with others. You know, the New Testament writers were transfixed by the message of Isaiah. And when you read the New Testament closely, and maybe you're not accustomed to doing this, but pay attention to the footnotes that show you the cross-references, what passages these New Testament writers are quoted, and what you'll see is that over and over again, they use Isaiah to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were transfixed because they saw in Jesus the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. In fact, Mark, who wrote the first gospel, begins the gospel of Mark with words from Isaiah 40 telling us of the one who prepared the way for the Lord in the wilderness, John the Baptist, but then showing us that the one who comes, this Lord who comes, Yahweh who comes, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is Yahweh manifested in human flesh. And how does he come? He comes as sovereign king, triumphing over his enemies. He comes as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He comes and he reveals the glory of the Lord. But how does he reveal it? He reveals it supremely at the cross, where he dies as substitute for sinners, where he takes the penalty for our sins, where he levels the mountains of our sins, where he crosses the gulf of God's wrath, where he completely dissolves this sea of fear, where he banishes these clouds of ignorance once and for all, so as to bring us into fellowship with God. So the Old Testament scholar Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this. I'm going to end with these words. He says, the essence of the message is, look, it's God. Behold your God. Right, this is the essence of the message. The essence of the message is, look, it's God. Salvation is neither more nor less than the divine presence. God does not save his people with programs sent from afar. Neither does he save them with theological conceptions coolly administered from on high. He comes. This was the good news then and is still today. The only difference is the tense of the verb, today we shout to the world, he has come. He has come. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his birth, his death, his resurrection. And brothers and sisters, he is coming again. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this comfort for we who are estranged from God by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are so grateful that the grace of God reaches down to guilty sinners like us with the promise of comfort and of restoration and of grace, the promise of peace. peace, flourishing. I promise that you will make this world right once and for all, and that you have already decisively done so in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for it this morning, and we pray that you would help us in application of this passage to prepare the way for the Lord in our hearts through turning from our sins, that you would help us to lay hold of your unfailing, certain word with fresh faith, and that you would empower us to share this good news with those around us, to proclaim as heralds the good tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our God has come, that he reigns, and that he reigns through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So enable us to do that this morning and during the season of Advent. We pray that you would do so in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.